Hope you love it. Let me encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews 13 again. And while I was preparing this week, I was thinking this is the Easter weekend, and it has been my practice, because we do not have a Good Friday service, to preach a message on the cross in the first service and preach a message on the resurrection in the second service. So you'll notice that you have a leaflet in your bulletin where there I have two messages. And the first one is from Hebrews chapter 13, which really does continue to explore the wonderful work of the cross and what that means for us. And then if you'll notice on the other side, I have a message on the resurrection out of John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. So I do encourage you to make every effort to attend the second message, for we'll be looking at the wonderful implications of the resurrection, and especially as we go to the Lord's table. What a way for us to go to the Lord's table. So Hebrews chapter 13, and again, I'd like us to read from verse 7 to verse 17 for the sake of context, although I am only really looking at verse 13 and verse 14. So please follow with me. I'm reading from the New King James. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates. Verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be profitable for you. Let's pray once again. Father, please help us now. We are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. You know us by name. You've called us by name. We look to you, Lord. We remember your promise that if we open wide our mouth, you will fill it. Father, we pray that you would feed us. We pray that we would see Christ, that we would feed on Christ, that we would know indeed only he can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. We pray for your grace to change us, to transform us. We pray for a heart to follow. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. Help us to follow our Savior Jesus. We ask it now in his precious name. Amen. Well, the title of the message I want to bring to you this morning is Outside the Camp. Outside the Camp. I want to focus particularly on verses 13 and 14 of this text. And let me say to you, beloved, when you read this text, and particularly just as I was reading this text and thinking about it, this text speaks so profoundly to the day and age in which we're living in. I couldn't help but think how this text speaks against the spirit of the age. Not of the world, but of the spirit of the age that is present within the Church of Jesus Christ. I couldn't help but think that the Church of Jesus Christ today, and again I'm speaking generally, has almost in a sense become so ineffective. In fact, she is ineffective in the world in which we're living in. She seems to have lost her voice. She seems to have lost her effectiveness, her impact on society. When you look at the church and you consider where the church is today, the church seems so awfully like the world in which we live in. When you think about the young people within the church, and you think about what they've learned from their parents, and as they grow up in the church, and as they are the ones who are the future leaders of the church, it seems to be that the tendency is, and again, I speak generally, there are faithful churches, and I don't question that, but it seems to be that there is such an effort, such a desire to adapt or shape the church into something which is palatable, something which is acceptable to the world in which we live in. I remember someone once saying, you know, the tragedy about the modern church today is that it's trying so hard to be like the world, and the only problem is that it's always one step behind the world. Now, this is not something which is only particular to the modern church. This has been the tendency, or this has been the temptation of the church throughout the ages, to try and adapt so to society, to try and influence society by compromising, by capitulating, by organizing according to the lowest common denominator. Charles Spurgeon, for example, has preached a sermon on this very passage, and this is what he said. Modern professors have discovered a very easy way of religion. There is a method by which a man may attain to great reputation as a Christian and yet avoid all the trials of the believer's estate. He may go through the world finding his path as smoothly turfed as the flesh could desire. Let me say bluntly and as bluntly as I can, friends. By the world's standards, there is nothing convenient. There is nothing easy or palatable about being a Christian, about following the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is unequivocal in what it states to us of what it means to be a Christian. It means that we bear the reproach of Christ in a world that hates Christ. Jesus himself warned his disciples, "Woe to you when the world speaks well of you." And to turn the gospel into something which is culturally acceptable, to morph it into something which is palpable and non-offensive to the world, is literally to make the cross of Jesus Christ void. Void of its power, because we are making it void of its offense. Now let me just connect us with last week's message. But in verse 10 to 12... we saw the Christian altar is not some kind of ornate granite altar. The Christian altar really is Christ himself. The Christian altar is the finished works of Christ, especially as those works culminate in his sacrifice and his offering of himself upon the cross once and for all for his people. And so the author of Hebrews, the apostle, I believe, says that we have an altar here. We have an altar. And this is something that he has been saying throughout Hebrews. We haven't had the privilege of going through the book, but if you've read the book, you'll know he's made arguments like, we have a great high priest. We have a great and eternal hope. We have a new covenant. And here we have an altar. And he makes a distinct contrast. He discriminates explicitly, saying that those who follow the old covenant and the way of the temple, the way of blood, bulls, and goats, who continue to serve the old tabernacle, cannot participate in Christ's sacrifice. Why is that? Because if we continue in the old, if we go back to the old, we are rejecting Christ. Tacitly, we are rejecting Christ. And the reason we are rejecting Christ is because we are looking to forgiveness from some other lamb and from some other blood. And to prove his point, he showed how Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the Day of Atonement. His blood was offered up as the propitiatory sacrifice. And the very point he's trying to make is this. Jesus died outside of the gates of Jerusalem. He did this outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And the apostle wants us to know that when Jesus offered himself up outside the gates of Jerusalem, what he's doing is he's drawing a direct line of connection and fulfillment to the practice of the Day of Atonement, where they took the remains outside, miles away, and they burnt them. And he says, not only does Jesus fulfill the Day of Atonement by offering up his blood as a sacrifice for our sins, but Jesus also suffered outside the camp, bearing our reproach, taking on our shame, taking on our rejection. He did this intentionally. And he did this to put away our sin, to take away its shame and its disgrace. Jesus does this to remove from us our sin to that place of disgrace, shame, and rejection. That whole idea of removing it, taking it away, expiating it. But there's something else that the apostle reveals. Not only does the blood of Jesus sanctify us, that is, enable us to worship God and come into his presence. He dies in that place of shame and disgrace and rejection and exclusion. And in the light of that, he says, this has serious implications for your life. And he gives us a number of exhortations in this passage. You see, the apostle sees Jesus' death outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp, as having incredible significance for those believers then, but for us today as well. And so we come to verse 13. I want you to notice how verse 13 begins. Therefore, let me say to you, friends, that this word, this therefore, there's a normal therefore, and there's the this therefore, and this is a very emphatic therefore. Therefore, that being the case, this is the consequence of partaking in the gospel. In other words, if this is true of you, if you have received this, there will be consequences. There will be a result. Therefore, this is how we should live. And this, therefore, let me tell you, is important because it emphasizes that we cannot embrace Christ without living the way Christ has called us to live and set before us. We live in a Christian culture that wants to embrace the benefits of Christ without embracing the demands of Christ. But let me say to you, the New Testament shows us that this is an impossibility. We cannot partake of the benefits of Christ without also the demands of Christ. And the very fact that Jesus suffered outside the gate, there is a grand therefore. Therefore, this should be true of you. This will be true of you. Our Lord Jesus suffered and died for us, friends. He suffered under the judgment of God. He suffered becoming sin for us. He shed his blood He came to save us, not in our sin, but from our sin. And so let's consider this text. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, I want to look at two things. What does it mean to go outside the camp? And what does it mean to remain inside the camp? And so we'll look at those two things. Right away, after he says, therefore, you will notice in the text there's a particular emphasis. He's driving home a point. And the emphasis is seen in one word he uses. And the word is, and he uses it twice, the word is out. Out. Go forth. Go out. Outside the camp. Now, it's a wonderful contrast because throughout the book of Hebrews, what the apostle has been doing is he's been telling us to enter in. Enter into God's rest. Enter in beyond the veil. Enter in to the holy place. Enter in through the blood of Christ. That's been what he's been pressing home. But now, all along it's been in and in and in, and now it is go out. Go forth. Go forth to where? Well, look at the verse. What does it say? Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This is the place of shame, the place of rejection, the place of exclusion. To go outside the camp, according to what the apostle says, is this. It is going to Jesus. It is bearing his reproach. One of the most blessed things about the epistle of Hebrews is the centrality of Jesus to everything. This is one of those glorious books that tells us to lay hold of Jesus, to cling to Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation, to make of Jesus everything, in every way, to run to him, to flee to him, to hide in him. And here, once again, which turns out to be his last exhortation, he is appealing to us as believers to identify with Jesus. He's telling these Hebrew Christians, don't have one foot in the camp and one foot out the camp. No, go outside to him, wholly, unreservedly. Don't hedge your bets. And I want to tell you, beloved, this is exactly what our Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples. And what he meant when he said, if anyone follows me, he must take up his cross. And if he does not take up his cross, he is not worthy of me. He is not worthy of me. And when Jesus tells us to take up your cross, he's not saying, wear a piece of silver jewelry with a cross on it. Put a cross on the back of your car. Put a cross on your building. That's what it means to bear the cross. No. Beloved, you know how bizarre that would have been in the first century. A cross was a place of execution. It would be akin to somebody wearing a little charm. Of an electric chair or a lethal injection. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? He's saying, come and follow me. Walk with me. Identify your life with my life. And what kind of life is it? It is a life of death to self. It is a life of execution and shame. And if you walk with me and live like me in my power, the world will hate you like it hated me. The world will not be able to tolerate you. I want to tell you, beloved friends, it should worry us. It should really trouble us. When the world seems so content with the Christian church. Now that is changing. That is changing. But we need to understand what this means. The cross was a sign of shame. It was a scandal. That is why when Christians truly follow Christ, this shame and hatred will be inevitable. It is wrong. It's something desperately wrong when the world feels comfortable with the church and with Christians who claim to love Jesus. Because if you love the true Jesus, you are going to be to some the aroma of life and to some the aroma of death. The altar we have is Christ and His finished work. And where is it, friends? Where is it? It is outside the camp. Some of you may know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I would caution you before you read his material. There's some concerning things that he writes. But there's some things that he writes that are really good. And in his book on discipleship, he writes this. And he's dead right. When Jesus bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him to come and die. To come and die. Let's go outside and bear his reproach. Now think of the modern church today. Oh, the modern church has made Easter just a time of wonder for the world. And they've put a whole bunch of garbage on it, like Easter eggs and bunnies and all kinds of things to get away from the cross. Because, beloved, if we understood what Easter Friday was all about, if we're still in our sins, we would run. We would hate that. Now let me say this to you, beloved. Right away, the apostle is writing to Jewish people. And some of those recipients of his epistle would have immediately connected the dots, especially if they were paying attention. They would have remembered. And remember, the apostle has spoken about Moses. That Moses, God used Moses for a period of time, but the Son is come. But they would have connected the dots here with Moses. They would have remembered that Moses did the very thing that the apostle is exhorting his readers to do. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, this is what we read of the testimony of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Cannot have the world and Christ. You must have one or the other. Our Lord Jesus suffered and died for us to deliver us from this present evil age. And in chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, doing what? Despising the shame. Despising the shame. And so, what the apostle is telling us very clearly is this. This is a call. It is a call to follow Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. When somebody says to you, oh, you just need to follow Jesus, what does that mean? You can go to this verse and say, it means to go outside the camp to bear his shame and reproach. This means that Jesus has absolute authority over my life, that he suffered and he died for me and he offered himself up so that I am to follow in his footsteps, bearing the shame and reproach he bore. He bore my shame and reproach for my sin. I bear his shame and reproach because the world in sin hates him. Let me also say this, friends. What the apostle is telling us here when he says to go out to him outside of the camp. And the apostle is wise in what he writes here. He's so perceptive. Because there's not only a sense that the place outside of the camp is where blasphemers and Sabbath breakers were stoned, but there's a more subtle point he's making here. What is it? Well, think of Moses once again. What happened when Moses went up on the mountain and he was gone 40 days and 40 nights? The people grew restless. And they turned to Aaron, and Aaron made a golden calf. And they worshipped the golden calf. And God wanted to destroy the people. And so God, because of the golden incident, instead of dwelling in the camp like he said he would, remember he promised them he would be their God, he would be in their midst. Instead of dwelling in the camp like he said he would do, God moved out of the camp. Why did God move out of the camp, friends? Because the Israelites rejected him. They rejected him. In Exodus 33, verse 7, we read that Moses sets up the tent of meeting outside the camp. God tells him, take the camp, take the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, outside of the camp. Exodus 33, verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. What's happening, friends? What's happening? God was rejected by Israel, and so he moved outside the camp. And here, when the author, when the apostle references Jesus suffering outside the camp, what is he saying? He's showing us once again that God has been rejected by his people. Now, outside the camp is the place of shame, and it's the place of rejection. But we must ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be inside the camp? Inside the camp, looking at Hebrews and understanding its context, is the safety and the familiarity of Judaism. It's the safety of the old. One of the great errors and dangers of apostasy for these Jewish people was that they were tempted to go back to the net, the safety net of Judaism. They were being tempted to turn their backs on Christ. They may have even been tempted to compromise. We'll have a little bit of Judaism and we'll have a little bit of Christ. And the apostle is saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. Following Christ cost them, friends. It cost them. It cost them in earthly terms. It cost them property. It cost them family members. It cost them positions in their work. It cost them the ability to provide for themselves. They were suffering greatly. And the fire was intense. And they were tempted to turn back, to go back to the shadow of Judaism. They might have even rationalized and said, well, you know what? It doesn't mean, it's kind of the same. I mean, this is Christ is the fulfillment of this. Can't we have them both? But oh, beloved, what a terrible error they were making to turn back. Because they were rejecting the substance, the fulfillment, for the shadows and the types. They were rejecting the once and for all sacrifice, the true high priest and the apostle of their faith, for the shadows. And so they were tempted to go back. They were pressed culturally, socially, and religiously to go back to that safe place inside the camp. And the call of verse 13 is, therefore, since Christ has done all of this, you will be trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. You will be provoking the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. You must sever all ties, no matter how strong those bonds are. The call to follow Christ, beloved, is radical. It's radical. In other words, commitment to Christ is a no-compromise proposition. It always has been. You can't have Christ and this other stuff. Jesus said it as plainly could be. You cannot take new wine and put it in old wineskins. You cannot sew an old patch of cloth on a new garment. Ignatius, who lived in the early hundreds before AD 170, he was one of the early church fathers, said this: "It is absurd to speak of Jesus Christ with the tongue and to cherish in the mind a Judaism which is now come to an end. For where there is Christianity, there cannot be Judaism." Now I want to tell you, friends, that Christians are often, at times, foolish people, and they do not always understand the implications of their behavior and their actions. Why do I say that? Because it's become pretty vogue among Christians to draw Judaism into their Christianity. And they'll go to all these various events. You have movements like Jews for Jesus, and you have these Christians. I haven't heard of one particular church where someone was so pleased with himself that he'd actually created and designed for the church an ark and laid it in gold. And they'd put it in the sanctuary. And he thought this was the greatest thing. Let me tell you, friends, this is fundamentally flawed. This is covenantally flawed. You can't go back and do the old. The new has come. There was a professor, well-known professor by the name of Charles Lee Feinberg. For 13 years of his young life, this man was in Hebrew school. He studied to be a rabbi. He was going to be a rabbi. And somebody proclaimed Christ to him. And he got saved. And he ended up going to Dallas Seminary. And in Dallas Seminary, the Hebrew professors discovered this man actually knew more Hebrew than they did. And they actually had him lecture one or two classes. Well, he became the dean of a particular school. And one day he was lecturing, and a young student came to him and said, "Professor, Dr. Feinberg, I just learned that Jews for Jesus will come to do a Passover Seder for the seminary." Now, Dr. Feinberg was quite a bit of an abrasive guy. And he looked over the top of his glasses and he said, "Who?" And the young man said, "Jews for Jesus." And Dr. Feinberg, who had been raised as a strict, observant, Orthodox Jew, and who loved the Jews, who longed for them like Paul longed for his brethren, his kinsmen, looked at this young man and said, "Have you not read Ephesians 2? There is a new man, neither Jew or Gentile, one new man. And as for the Passover, my Passover lamb has already been sacrificed. Beloved, to go back to the old is a repudiation of everything Jesus has accomplished. And it is a repudiation of the new covenant. And so to go outside the camp is where there is shame and reproach. And here is why we should do it. Look at verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We seek the one to come. Do you see the connection, beloved? Do you see the connection with the outside of the camp? What the apostle is telling us, on this planet, on this terrestrial globe, we do not have a lasting city. It is all perishing. It is all perishing. The Jews have always said Jerusalem was the eternal city. And the apostle turns to them. Now, beloved, I believe that this is the apostle Paul. Okay? I'm not going to cross swords with you. I have just come to that settled conviction. You would have to go a long way to convince me it's not. I understand that that's perhaps not a popular view. But I believe it is Paul. And if for the apostle to say this is staggering. It is staggering. No, he says. That's why you have to leave the city. Because there is an eternal city. A heavenly city. Whose builder is God. And he's writing to the Jews. And only a few short years, that city is about to be destroyed. It's about to vanish away. In AD 70, it was razed to the ground. And all along, the apostle has been making this point. This present Jerusalem, this temple, belongs to a kingdom that will and can be shaken. But you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He says that in Hebrews 12:28. And so I want to say, friends, with the coming of Jesus, Jerusalem lost its redemptive significance. After Jesus dies and is raised up from the dead, the priesthood, the temple, and the city itself end up becoming irrelevant because it is no longer the place where you go for the sacrifice of sin. The sacrifice has been made. When Jesus said, it is finished, it is finished. That is why the apostle says in chapter 12, verse 23 and 24, these powerful words. It's just beautiful the way the apostle is bringing the people, these Jewish people, to this understanding. His brethren. And he says this, if you believe in Jesus, what does that mean for you? It means that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's lost its redemptive significance, but let me go one step further. And I realize this might be my cause. I don't think in this building, but it may cause some great consternation. It also shows that Jerusalem has lost its eschatological significance. You know what that means? It's end time significance. it has given way to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the bride adorned for her husband. You see, friends, we are seeking the city which is to come. And may I go a step further and say, this was true even of Abraham and Isaac, because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to 10, the patriarchs, we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in the foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now friends, if the patriarchs were seeking a piece of land, Palestine, Israel, they would have had opportunity to go back. But they weren't. They were seeking that city, that one which is to come. And so they lived by faith as sojourners and pilgrims. That's what he tells us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was never about an earthly city, an earthly tabernacle. Those were the shadows. Those were the types. Those were the preparatory groundwork to point to the great spiritual reality. William Lane says this. He says, the members of the assembly are called to recognize that true sacred space will not be found in Jerusalem with its impermanent sanctuary and altar, but in the presence of Jesus and in the anticipation of the qualitatively different city to which they have. In chapter 11, the apostle is telling us the same things, just in a different way. When he sets before us the hall of fame of the men who lived by faith, of whom this world was not worthy of. And what he's driving home very clearly is this: your life here as a Christian is the life of a sojourner and a pilgrim. Your life in this world as a Christian is that of an alien and a stranger. Friends, if we are comfortable and contented here, we are in a very dangerous place. Your life as a Christian makes you conscientiously say that this world and this life and all that it has to offer is not my permanent residence. It is not my inheritance. I am living for something greater, for something far better. All of this is temporary. And more I live for that city, the more and more I realize how transient this world is, how flimsy, how fickle this world is. And yet, beloved, how sad is it that our flesh clings to the dust. We cling to the dust. We get so attached to the things of this life and this world. And yet we are called to be pilgrims. We are called to a life that leaves behind the security and the comfort and the things we know that are familiar and safe. Do you understand what the call is here? Do you understand what verse 13 says? At very least, understand this. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This is a call to willingly, freely take up a life of being marginalized and ostracized because of your love and your commitment to Jesus Christ. Is it not true, friends? Is it not true? Judge for yourselves that the more comfortable we are in the world, the less willing we are to take risks for Christ, to follow Him, to obey Him. That's what I mean by taking risks. Some of you are aware of A.W. Tozer, and some of you have read his books. In his book, The Pursuit of God, in chapter 2, he speaks of the blessedness of possessing nothing. The blessedness of possessing nothing. It's only when you and I see the blessedness of possessing nothing. That is nothing on this world. Nothing. Whom do I have in heaven but you, O Lord, and on earth as nothing I desire. It is only when we see the blessedness of possessing nothing that an Abraham is willing to offer up an Isaac. It is only in the blessing of possessing nothing that you are, as the hymn writer said, willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. It is only in the blessing of possessing nothing that you can loosely hold on to the things of this world. Loosely. So that when they are lightly tugged, they come away. It is only this kind of posture that a person is willing to be ostracized, rejected, to stand with Jesus, treated as an outcast, called a bigot, a racist, whatever other slur and term they can call you, a Bible puncher, a zealot. It is only when you do this that you can go outside the camp, that you will be willing to leave the comfortable and the secure and the familiar. And you'll be willing to risk all for Jesus. Let me make some applications here and bring this to a close. Allow me to wrap it up. It is doubtful that anyone here has to sever ties with Judaism. But I want to say this. It is an inescapable reality that all of us here in one way or another need to sever our ties with the comfort and the ease and the security and the familiarity of this earthly life. I'm not telling you to go and sell your things and go into a mission field, although God may call you to do some of that, some of you to that. But Judaism may not be our refuge and our comfort zone, but there are other things that are. There are other things that are. Other things that may be our refuge and our comfort zone and our place of ease and our place of familiarity. And beloved, when we take Christ seriously and we follow Him and we obey His word, we will find very soon that the people who've been comfortable and familiar with us may turn against us and may mock and ridicule us. And we may find ourselves on the receiving end, even from brothers and sisters in Christ. Mockery and scorn and shame, because you know what? We're just getting a little too overzealous. And we're taking this stuff too seriously. Oh, friends, they may not say it, but that's how they behave. You may not have to face receiving Christ as a Jew and being thrown out of your family, or being a Muslim and being hunted down and fearing for your life. But beloved, you will, if you follow Christ, you will suffer persecution. You will. I want to challenge you. It is something that I have been thinking about and I have been challenged by. If we were to be honest with ourselves, friends, is it not true of us that more often than not, if not all the time, we avoid anything that will bring ridicule, scorn, and shame when it comes to our commitment to Christ. We want to fly beneath the radar. We want to just blend into the background. We don't want anyone to notice us. We don't want to be a troublemaker. I want to say to you, friends, this is contrary to the call of what the apostle is saying when he's telling us to go outside the camp, out to him. He is stressing the point to us that in the strength of Christ's finished work and in the strength of Christ's grace and in the confidence in an unshakable future, we should be willing to identify with him and serve Christ no matter what. Outside of a life of ease, outside of the comfort zones. Why, friends? Because this world is passing away. This world is passing away. Why do we fight so hard? Why do we cling on to things so hard? Why do we justify ourselves when we know that these things are idolatrous in our hearts and we are not submitting to Christ and we are not taking his yoke? There is no permanent residency here. This is all going, friends. And I think of how people have been so caught up in their lives here and now. People have made gods of their health and well-being and been so fearful of death and sickness. Now, I'm not advocating we should be unwise. No means. But it's become a religion. And it's just terrifying to see how people have just willingly just gone along with that without asking themselves, is my life not in the hands of God? Has God not determined the days that I should live? Has Christ not delivered me from the fear of death? We may also have been manipulated because we're afraid of hurting someone else. Well, if that were the case, why do you get into your car? Why do you take the risk of driving? Heaven forbid you may be in an accident and kill someone. We have made gods of many things. We've made gods of our heritage, of our American way of life, to such a degree that we will not stand up for truth. That we're willing to comply and go along just to get along, to live a life of comfortable ease. Friends, what does our following Jesus look like? Because it looks like something. It does. Matthew was a tax collector, and Jesus said, "Come and follow me." And he left his tax booth and all of his friends, and he followed Jesus. Simon a zealot, the exact opposite, was amongst his zealots who wanted the restoration of Israel from Rome and were willing to shed blood. And here you have Matthew and Simon, and they're disciples under Christ. They left something. It looked like something. It cost them something. But they followed Christ. They followed Christ. And this is true for the Apostle Paul. Do you know that Paul was married? Do you ever hear of his wife? Do you not think that cost him dearly, friends? His own brethren wanted to stone him, made a vow that they would not eat until they killed him because of Christ. What does your following Jesus look like? I'm not advocating for being a sadomasochist and trying to go and cause trouble for the sake of Jesus. No, but you follow Jesus, and Jesus promises you in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. Is he the one you submit to? Is he your authority? It may be a parent. It may be a college professor. It may be an evil, tyrannical government that forbids you from following Christ, like Pharaoh forbid the Egyptians to go out and worship. Does your love for and your fervor for Christ cost you friends? Does it cost you family members? Does it cost you colleagues? Does it make you seem as though you are a zealot and someone who's extreme and, heaven forbid, maybe even a legalist? Because you love Christ. My friends, the more and more we live for Christ, we will find ourselves outside the camp. We must live on Christ outside the camp. We must bear His reproach for His name's sake. We must remember the words of Jesus, because they have not changed. If they hated me, they will hate you. See, you can't control Christians who are free in Christ. They are the best citizens you could ever have because they obey from a higher principle. It is a higher principle of love and submission to Christ. But you cannot make them sin against their God. You cannot make them turn away from their Christ. There's a hymn, beautiful hymn that we sing. We rest on Thee. We go not alone to face the foe. Do you remember the hymn? In 1955 or 6, on a particular beach in South America, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, and Jim Elliott, and there was another man, sang this hymn together. The very next day, those men were speared to death by the Orca Indians. God called them, and they went outside the camp resting in Him. Again, I don't know what that call is and what it looks like for you. It could mean God is calling you to forsake all of this and go and serve Him on the mission field in some way, shape, or form. For the most of us, it will be to be faithful where we are, where God has planted us. But beloved, I do want to say this as I bring this to a close. The call to go outside the camp was not just relevant for those first century Jews who had believed in Christ. It is just as relevant for us today. And it is very clear. It is very clear. At very least, we can concede this. It is very clear that as Christians living in this country, it is becoming increasingly difficult to live. I mean, live as a Christian and be comfortable. And it may be, friends, and it may very well be that God is willing and more than able to wipe away all traces of a Christian heritage in this country and turn us back to the barbarism and the Antichrist spirit of Rome in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. To distinguish once again those who are willing to go outside the camp or not. Let me say, friends, your mission is not to somehow salvage Christian heritage in America. Your mission is to go outside the camp where Christ suffered.